This morning I'd like to finish up this series that I started last Sunday on God's love. And just to recap, last Sunday I talked about the Father's love for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then for Jesus' love for the Father, about Jesus' love for the Father. And then we also looked at how by nature we are unlovable as a people. And we looked at all of the terrible, deplorable characteristics that we have as fallen human beings, and concluded that it would be a miraculous thing indeed that God could love any of us. And then today I want to look at, I really want to pick up from that point and look at God's love for His children. And I want to look at the different ways in which God shows His love for us. And there are, I think, 13 different things here. Some of them are similar to each other. But as I said before, I basically went through the Bible and I just found every place where it says that God loves us and then drew out of it what I could. So the first thing that God does, that God did to show His love for us, was choosing us before the foundation of the world to make us holy and without blame before Him in love. Choosing to save us from our sins, in other words, before the foundation of the world. And there's actually four different verses that refer to God loving us by choosing us. Now, the first one is in Ephesians 1 and verse 4, which is a very familiar verse to all of us. It says, "According as He," that is God the Father, "hath chosen us in Him," that is Jesus Christ, His Son, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." So the Father chose us in Christ before He ever created anything. So before there was a universe, before there was a world, before there was anything, there was just God. And God in His mind had all of the human race before Him, and He chose out some of them that wouldn't in time be born. He chose to give them to Jesus Christ to die for their sins, viewing them as fallen creatures, seeing what would happen when Adam sinned. It's really a profound point if you think about it. We've heard it so many times and we believed it for years, and sometimes we just kind of glaze over it. But if you ever actually just sit down and think about that for a little bit, it really is a mind-blowing point that God would have chosen us before the foundation of the world to save us from our sins. And I still don't know what Arminians do with these verses. I mean, I do know they explain them away, but they just kind of, usually if they're not forced to explain them away, they just read over them and pretend they don't exist. But there, right there it is. I mean, it's as plain as day right before your face. Let's look at Colossians 3 and verse 12. Colossians 3 and verse 12. It says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God." So election, remember, is when God chose us before the foundation of the world. "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved," so this describes the elect of God, "bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering," etc. But notice that little word there, beloved, holy and beloved. And if you remember last time, I defined the word beloved, and it means loved. So the elect are loved, holy and loved. So one of the ways that God shows us His love, that He loves us, is because He chose us. That's why He chose us, because He loved us. He chose to love us for reasons known only to Himself. Let's look at another one. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4. "Knowing, brethren, beloved," or you could say, "loved brethren, your election of God." Right? So here, God's elect are loved. And then one more, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." So again, the elect, there are the chosen ones, are loved of God. So if you are one of the elect, and you can know so by your faith, which is evidence of such, that's what he was telling the Thessalonians back there in the previous verse that we read, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and much assurance," and so on. So if the gospel comes to you in power and much assurance, and you believe it, and it is effectual in your life, then you can reason back from that God chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world, and therefore he loves me. The second way in which God shows his love for us is by giving his son to die for us. Let's look at John 3:16. John 3:16. I think there must be like a fundamentalist version of the Bible that most Arminian Baptist preachers use. And when you open it up, it just has one verse. It's John 3:16 in 36-point font. And that's the whole Bible, pretty much. Because in most of these churches, that's about the only verse you hear, week after week after week after week. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God loved the world. He so loved the world. He loved the world in this way that he gave his only begotten Son to die for them. Of course, the world there is the world of his people, that his elect. The world is defined as either the inhabitants of the earth or a section of them. And in this case, it's a section of the inhabitants of the earth, because we know that God doesn't love everybody. So it's referring to his people that he chose are the world. Men out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. That's the world that he loved and died, sent his son to die for. We've been over that lots of times, so I won't belabor that point. The third way that God shows us he loves us is very similar there to the second, is sending his son to be a propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:9 through 10. Now, propitiation is a big word that means an appeasement of wrath. So in other words, when Christ made propitiation for us, he satisfied God's wrath that was upon us. He took it away. He neutralized that wrath. That's what propitiation is. 1 John 4:9 through 10. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." So that is the ultimate display of the love of God, that he sent Jesus Christ to be a propitiation for our sins. And it's not because we loved him. John's pretty clear there with that. See, the Arminians and the free willers teach us that essentially it's because you loved God, you decided to give your life to Christ, you surrendered, you know, in love of God, you decided to repent of your sins and believe on Jesus and ask him to save you. And then Jesus then becomes the propitiation for your sins, and he takes away the sins and the wrath that's due unto you. But that's not how it works. It's that God loved us first. He gave Christ to be a propitiation for us first, and then we love God. Our love is in response to that. It's not the cause of it. Fourthly, God shows his love for us by laying down his life for us. That is, Jesus Christ's life for us. Let's look at 1 John 3:16. Again, similar to the first, to points 2 and 3. 1 John 3:16. This is a very powerful verse proving the deity of Christ, among other things, if you have a King James Version. If you don't, then it doesn't do that. It says, "Herein perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So we perceive the love of God because he laid down his life for us. Now, what is the antecedent to those pronouns, he and his? It's God. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he," that is God, "laid down his," that is God's, "life for us." Well, we know that God the Father can't lay down his life. God the Word can't lay down his life either. God the Holy Spirit can't lay down his life. God in his divinity can't lay down his life, because God can't die, right? God is eternal. But Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh, laid down his life for us. And in that, Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. He is God. When you looked at Jesus Christ, he is the express image of God's person. When Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, it was God in the flesh laying down his life for us. So this verse teaches that Jesus Christ is God. He's divine. But the NIV not to get off on too much of a rabbit trail, the NIV omits the word God in the verse, and then it changes he to Jesus Christ. So it says something like, "Hereby perceive we love because Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." Totally takes away the reference to Jesus Christ being God, just by removing a three-letter word and changing a two-letter word. Isn't that interesting? I know I've made that point before, but I like to make it once in a while because that's a good verse to use for the deity of Christ, and it's also a good verse to use to show people that the NIV is a corrupted piece of toilet paper also. All right, fifth thing that God shows his love to us by is by Christ giving himself a sacrifice for us, which is kind of like very similar to 2, 3, and 4. So like I said, these aren't exactly completely different from each other. Let's look at Galatians 2 and verse 20. But in that these are all very similar, it sort of drives home the point that God's love for us is shown primarily in Jesus Christ dying for our sins, laying down his life for us. Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Not who gave me everything I want. That's not how we know that Jesus loves us. It's that he gave himself for us. That's how you know that Jesus loves you, because he died for your sins. You never want to forget that. Because if you start reasoning that my circumstances tell me that Jesus loves me, or lack thereof, then every time something goes bad in your life, you start questioning the love of God. And every time something goes wonderfully in your life, you just assume that God loves you and everything's great. And we know that sometimes things go wonderfully for the wicked, right? And things go badly for the righteous. So you can have righteous people not thinking God loves them and wicked people thinking God loves them, right? So you don't want to ever determine God's love by how good or how poorly things are going for you. You always have to remember it's what Jesus did on the cross. That's the only thing that you can use to determine whether God loves you. Now let's look at Ephesians 5 and verse 2. "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." So Christ loved us by giving himself for us an offering, by offering himself. Not offering himself to us. I just can't help myself. I got to refute Arminianism every chance I get. Arminians teach that Christ offered himself to you. The Bible teaches that he offered himself for you to God, right? So a big difference there. You know, they teach us that Calvinists and Arminians alike teach that God offers people salvation. He didn't offer you anything. Christ offered himself for you, and God gives you salvation. It's not an offer, it's a gift. There's a big difference between those two things. One more, Ephesians 5 and verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Again, how does Christ show us that he loves us? He gave himself for us. In this sense, in this case, collectively, for all of his people, for the church. And then in other verses, individually, like in the verse we read in Galatians, that Christ loved me and gave himself for me, Paul said. So it's corporately and individually Christ died for us. Number six, God shows his love for us by Christ washing us from our sins in his own blood. Let's look at Revelation 1 and verse 5. Again, similar to the 2 through 5. Revelation 1 and verse 5. "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." That was how he demonstrated that he loved us, by washing us from our sins in his own blood. All right, number seven, Christ dying for us when we were sinners and his enemies. Romans 5, 6 through 7. You're starting to see a bit of a recurring pattern here. Romans 5, 6 through 7. It's almost as if God wants to get it through our heads that this is how we know that He loves us. Romans 5, 6 through 7. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us. Okay, God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So again, God commends His love for us in that while we were sinners. See, now this takes what I was talking about last Sunday and what we're looking at today, and it brings it together. We were enemies, we were sinners, we were in no condition whatsoever to be saved. And that's when God demonstrated His ultimate act of love in dying for our sins. And then God shows His love for us by quickening us when we were dead in sins. So now we're moving on a bit. Those other points were all had to do with Christ dying for us, but now God also shows us His love by quickening us, regenerating us, making us born again, in other words. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. Which these are the first three phases of salvation. We got the election, which is the planning phase. You remember that? And then you have Christ dying for your sins, which is the, what was that phase called? The legal phase. These are all made up terms, but anyway, the legal phase. And then you have the third phase, which is the vital phase, which is regeneration, the giving of life. If you remember the five phases of salvation, if you remember that sermon. So God shows His love for us in all three of these phases. This is the third phase here. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. Here's His great love. Here's how He's going to show you how great He loves you. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. That's where God displayed His great love. When we were dead in sins, because even after Christ died for us, when we were born into this world, we were born dead. We were born spiritually dead sinners. And that salvation needed to be applied to us, and we needed to be changed inwardly and given a new inward nature, a new spiritual nature, capable of obeying and fearing and loving God. That's regeneration. That's this quickening here. And that's when God really showed His love. Because He took a sinner who was just filthy, dead, vile, and renewed him, gave him that new spiritual nature, made him born again, born of the Spirit. That was His great love wherewith He loved us. Let's look at Titus 3, 4 through 7. Just give you another description here of what we were like when God quickened us. And we kind of bring last week, the first part of last week's sermon, now together with this part. Titus 3, 4 through 7. Actually, let me just jump back to verse 3. It says, for we are ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So there you have it again. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. That's what we were like when God in love decided to quicken us, to change us, to give us that new nature with the righteousness of Christ imparted to it. Number 9, God shows his love for us by making and calling us his sons, who will be like Christ at the resurrection. Again, this is referring to regeneration, making us the sons of God. We're the sons of God by adoption through regeneration. 1 John 3, 1 through 2. 1 John 3, 1 through 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Imagine a person that fits the description of Titus chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 2, the verses we just read, that fits that description. And then just imagine that God would call somebody like that his son. And in order to call you his son, you have to be his son. Imagine him making you his son, calling you a son of God, when you were somebody like that. That's why John says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Behold it. Look at it. Think about it. Imagine the manner of love that God showed toward us, sinners, that we, of all people, would be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. See, when you become a son of God and you stop living like the world lives, you stop acting like you used to act, all of a sudden they don't know you anymore. It's kind of funny. My brother just ran into a friend of mine from high school. I haven't seen him in probably like 17 years or something. It's been a long, long time since I've seen him. And one of my brother ran into him. He said, hey, how's Chad doing? And my brother says, oh, he's doing well. He's a preacher now. And my friend says, oh, I know way too much about him for him to be a preacher. So, you know, they don't, he was joking, of course. I mean, there's always truth in every joke. He was telling the truth and making it funny. We'll just put it that way. And, but the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Thankfully, my old friends wouldn't know me anymore. Far different than I used to be. A lot more boring than I used to be, too, that's for sure. Even my nieces pick on me for being so boring and square. They just can't get over it, like how utterly boring I am. But that's all right. We took a picture at Thanksgiving, and everybody, they wanted to take like a serious picture, and then everybody making these funny, crazy faces. And I just smiled. Because that's just, I just can't, I don't know. I just don't have it in me. I'm totally square and boring. So anyway. Oh, where was I? I didn't even finish reading the verse. Okay, so 1 John 3. So I just finished verse 1. The world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we've been made the sons of God. Spiritually, we've been regenerated. So inwardly, we're the sons of God. We have the nature of, we're like Christ inwardly. And we learn to be more and more like him as we grow and continue to read the scripture. But we don't really know what we shall be in the sense of when our body gets redeemed. So once we're resurrected, we don't really know what that's going to be like. It's going to be something. And we're going to see him as he is. We're going to have to wait for that one just to really fully understand what it is to be a redeemed child of God. But the scripture describes it as the difference between a corn of wheat and the full plant grown up. So just, you know, you think about that and think about how different that is. And that's how different our resurrected bodies are going to be, how much more glorious they're going to be than these putrid, vile ones that we have now. All right, number 10, God shows his love for us by giving us the Holy Ghost in our hearts. And this happens at regeneration. So this is still that third phase. Romans 5 and verse 5. Romans 5 and verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, but because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So the love of God shed abroad by the Holy Ghost given to us. So this is a demonstration of how God loved us, and that love was shed abroad, like he really, really opened it up and gave it to us by giving us the Holy Ghost. And that happens at regeneration when the Holy Spirit resides in a man's heart. Number 11, God shows his love for us by requiring us to give up much to follow him. Now, this would seem a little bit counterintuitive. That doesn't sound like a very loving thing to do, to make somebody give up a lot of things. Mark 10 and verse 21, this is the rich young ruler. But this is one way Jesus shows his love for us. He takes things from us, or he makes us willingly give them up. This is why a lot of people have never followed Christ, never followed him very far anyway, because it requires us to give things up. And you know, most of us don't want to give anything up. I mean, I've known people that never joined the church because, I shouldn't say I've known people, I've known of people, I know who they are, I don't personally know them, but I've known of people that knew the truth and wouldn't join the church because they wanted to be free just to travel and just to do, you know, just go about and enjoy their lives, and they didn't want to be tied down to some church. And so they never did join. You know, this is years and years ago. They missed out on 25 years in the kingdom because they wanted to be able to enjoy themselves and travel and whatever else. And that happens with a lot of people. They look at the price tag and they say, nope, too high. I had a friend. I've had a couple of friends, actually, looked at the price tag with that and thought, yeah, my wife's really not on the same page with this. And I've seen what happens sometimes with people. And no thanks. Nope. Not going there. Missed out on the kingdom. It's pretty sad. Especially considering that, I mean, not that you're going to lose your wife, but marriage is only for this life anyway. So you're going to put your wife and marriage, which is just a very temporary thing, really, when you think about it, you're going to put that above the kingdom of God? You know, but they do it. So someday when you're in heaven and you've got, like, you know, one measly little street corner to rule over instead of 10 cities, and you think, boy, you know what? My wife wasn't all that important in the long run anyway. I'd be a lot better off right now if I'd actually just repented, been baptized, joined the church, laid up treasure for myself in heaven. And here I am, a street sweeper. Maybe, I don't know. Maybe I'm just letting my imagination run wild a little bit. I don't know. Mark 10 and verse 21. So the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. He wants to know what he needs to do to get eternal life. And Jesus says, oh, not much. Just basically keep all the commandments. Just do everything that God said in the Bible, and you'll have eternal life. He says, oh, I already did all that stuff. Right. You've kept all the commandments flawlessly. And Jesus says, well, there's one more thing. Verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. So this is actually a loved man of God. This is not a reprobate. This is not some hell-bound sinner, right? This is a person that Jesus loved. And if he loved him, he always loved him and always will love him. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And it wasn't just, I presume, it wasn't just because he had great possessions, it's because he loved his possessions. And that was the God in his heart. That was the idol in his heart. And Jesus could look and see that, and see that this man will not give up his riches. This, he loves them, he trusts in them, and I'm going to require that. I'm going to require that idol in his heart to be ripped out if you're going to follow me. He just walks away. He says, I can't do it. Just too much. And sometimes Jesus will do that. He'll require your Isaac from you, so to speak, like he did Abraham, to see if you really love him or not. And that's a hard thing to do. I've been there. But this is one way Jesus showed him he loved him. Require of him that thing that he loves most, that idol in his heart. You got to give that up if you're going to follow me. That's how Jesus demonstrates his love for you. Number 12, God shows his love for us by chastening us when we sin. Again, we think, well, that's not a very loving thing to do. You know, we think about this point, we start thinking like five-year-olds again. Well, that doesn't seem very loving when my dad's whomping on my butt. Hebrews 12 and verse 6. Hebrews 12, 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So that's actually an act of love. Remember what it says in Proverbs, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that chasteneth him betimes, but he that loveth him chasteneth betimes, I think it says. So it's an act of love to chasten children, and God's no different. God chastens those whom he loves. Jesus said in Revelation 3 and verse 19 to the church of the Laodiceans, the ones that were lukewarm and were about ready to be spewed out of his mouth, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So that's an act of love when Jesus chastens us. So when you hear a sermon that seems like it's a beating, thank the Lord for it, because that's one of the ways that Jesus chastens us, through sermons that sting a bit. All right, number 13, and the last one. God shows his love for us by giving us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 16. Thessalonians 2:16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, who hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work. So God loved us and gave us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. And I think those things are all related. They flow, those last ones flow out of the first one. He loved us, and therefore, because he loved us, he gives us everlasting consolation. He consoles us and gives us hope through grace. That's what he does for his children that he loves. Consoles them and gives them hope. And that's, he partly does that, of course, through the word of God, through the gospel. That's what consoles us and gives us hope. Comfort ye, my people, saith thy God. We read in Isaiah, he consoles us through the scriptures. Now, God loves us. This is interesting. He loves us both unconditionally and conditionally. But obviously, he's loving us in different ways, because you can't really love somebody unconditionally and conditionally in the same way, right? Because that would be contradictory. But there is a way in which he loves us unconditionally and a way in which he loves us conditionally, and I'll show you these. First of all, God loves us unconditionally, apart from our works. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. Jeremiah 31, 3. You can reason this out through a lot of the verses that we've been through already when you look at the state that we were in when God loved us, and there was obviously nothing we could have done to merit that love. So obviously God loves us unconditionally. But this verse gives it to you pretty much in one verse with just a little bit of reasoning. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3 says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Now if God loves us with an everlasting love, that's an unconditional love. Because if it's everlasting, that means it started, you know, long before we were ever around to meet any kind of a condition. And if it's everlasting, it also means it lasts forever. And so if you do something that would, you know, not meet the condition in the future, he still loves you. So he loves you. He loved you back then before you could have done anything to merit it. And he'll love you throughout all eternity, even if you mess up and fail to meet some condition in the meantime. He loves his children with an everlasting love. But God also loves us conditionally, in a certain way, that is. And I'll give you some verses here to show you what I'm talking about. In John 16:27, Jesus said that God loves us because we love Jesus Christ. John 16 and verse 27. John 16:27. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. Now, obviously, this is not the eternal love of God for his children, because it says there that God loves us because we love Jesus. Right? So, well, we weren't even around to love Jesus. God's loved us before the foundation of the world, and yet, you know, we didn't exist for thousands of years. So this is not the eternal love of God, and God's not hinging his eternal love because we love Jesus. This is a conditional love. And I think that parents can probably understand this. You know, parents love their children unconditionally in one way, and they love them conditionally in another way. Because love has different facets to it. You have a warm feeling and regard for somebody. That's part of love. You don't always have that feeling for your children, probably. Not that warm, tender regard, right? When they're being rebellious, when they're being jerks, they're being snotty and whiny and whatever else. You probably don't have that warm, tender affection for them at that moment. You still love them unconditionally, right? But you might, at the moment, you might not really love them in that temporal love sense, right? This is how I would think about that. God loves us because we love Jesus in this temporal sense. He loves us, you know, when we're obeying him, when we're being good children of God, then he loves us in that special way. But he always loves us unconditionally, regardless of our behavior. But think about this. God only, let me say that again, we only love God because he loved us unconditionally. So Jesus said God loves us because we love Jesus. But the only reason we love Jesus is because God first loved us unconditionally. So it's not, this love isn't originating from us anyway that we have toward Jesus. So Jesus, God is not hinging his love on us based on something that we did all by ourselves. We still could have never done that without God first loving us. Let's look at 1 John 4 and verse 10. 1 John 4 and verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. See, God's love comes first, as we already looked at. Let's jump down to verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. Right? So when you look back at that verse that Jesus said, my Father loves you because you love me, well, the reason why we love Jesus is because God first loved us. He first loved us and saved us and gave us eternal life. We, in turn, love Jesus Christ, and then God loves us in that temporal way in response to that. So it's kind of a circle of love, if you will. God starts it. He loves us unconditionally, saves us. We love Jesus, and then he loves us in the temporal way because we obeyed him and loved his Son. Hopefully that makes sense. I'll give you one more. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 3. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. See, this gets the timing correct here. If you love God, it's because you're known of God. It's because God knew you. He knew you in election, right? That's why you love God. So his knowing of you comes first, and your loving of him comes afterwards. Therefore, our love is not the ultimate cause of God's love for us. Okay, it's a temporal cause of love in a sense, but it's not the ultimate cause of God's love for us. But here's another proof that God loves people conditionally. I think it's a halfway decent proof anyway. In 1 John 2 and verse 15. Now, it depends on how you read this verse. Because in the English language, there is the subjective genitive and the objective genitive. And so in some cases, you could read a sentence, and depending on if you're looking at it in the subjective genitive or the objective genitive, it can either be God's love for you or your love for him, for instance. So it depends on how you read the verse. I think it can apply both ways, but I'm not going to split hairs with you if you don't agree. 1 John 2 and verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, the love of the Father could refer to God's love, right? The love of God could be his, the love that he possesses. God's love is not in that person, so that person is not the object of God's love, right? Or you could also look at it in the other way, and I always get the subjective and objective genitive backwards, so I won't say which is which. But the love of the Father is not in him. That could be your love toward God, right? The love of the Father residing in the man. It's not in him. So if a man loves the world, either he doesn't love God or God doesn't love him, right? This verse really could say either one of those things, depending on, you know, which genitive you look at it in. So if you look at it in the one way, there, if a man loves the world, then God's love is not in him. So therefore, God's love is conditional. You stop loving the world, God will start loving you more in that temporal sense. But it's also true that people that love the world, of course, do so because they're reprobates. And God, you know, God, they don't love God at all. Also. But here's another one. This is easier to understand. That God loves a cheerful giver. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. Because if all there is just simply God's unconditional love for his elect, and he loves every one of them at all times in the same exact way, to the same exact degree, and there's just the love of God, period, and that's it. God loves everybody just the same all the time. Then this verse really doesn't make a lot of sense. And I'll read it to you. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. Well, like I said, if there's only one type of love of God, what's the point of even saying God loves a cheerful giver? Because he loves all of his elect, whether they're cheerful givers or not, right? So he loves his elect that are cheerful givers in that special way, right? They make him happy. They give him that warm feeling of affection toward him when he sees somebody be a cheerful giver. So that's a conditional love of God. And then God's love is perfected in us when we love one another, we're told in 1 John 4 and verse 12. 1 John 4 and verse 12. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. His love is perfected. Perfected means come to completion. So just the fact that it says that God's love is perfected in us means that there are probably degrees of God's love, because if it can be perfected, that means that it's come to full maturity, right? So that's why I say there's unconditional and there's conditional love of God towards his children. God also loves members of his local churches. Let's look at Romans 1 and verse 7. Again, this would really be another point. This is not underneath the last section there on God's conditional love, but this would also prove God's conditional love as well. Romans 1 and verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is who he's addressing the letter to the Romans, to the saints that were in Rome, to the church members, to the church in Rome, in other words. It says they're beloved of God. Now, since God loves all of his elect, his love for the saints must be a special manifestation of his love, because he loves all of his children, whether they're in churches or not, because some of his children aren't in churches yet. But he loves them all with an everlasting love, but yet there's a sense in which he loves his children that are in churches. He loves them in a special way. As I mentioned before, this is similar how to how parents love all their children. I didn't really mention this before, but it's similar to what I mentioned before. How parents love all their children, but they love those of them who are in the faith in a special way that they cannot love those who are not. Now, this is my opinion, right? I think it's true. But I was thinking about it. In this church, nobody can falsify this opinion. You know why? Think about it. In this church, with all of you who are parents, either all of your children are in the church or none of your children are in the church. So none of you can falsify this opinion because you can't say, well, I've got some in the church and some not, and I love them all equally. You don't know that, right? So I would just think if I had children and if I had five of them and three were in the church and two weren't, I'd love them all in an unconditional way, but I'd probably love the three in the church in a special way that I wouldn't have the same affection for that the others that weren't, because we just have that spiritual connection, that spiritual bond. We're just, not only are they my children, they're my brothers and sisters in Christ, right? There's something a little different there. I would think so. But, you know, somebody hears this and they say, nope, you're wrong. I love them all absolutely the same. You still really can't prove the statement universally false because that's only one person. I mean, I'd have to hear back from, you know, the entirety of all of God's children, all the churches, just to make sure that it was universally true. So chances are you're not going to disprove this opinion, but you could try, though. But since it's my opinion, it doesn't really matter anyway, does it? All right. Oh, next. We're going to look at some specific instances of Jesus loving his friends and his disciples and his children. Because up until now, we've really been looking at it more generally, God loving his people, his elect, his children in the church. But now I'm going to give you some specific examples of Jesus loving some people. We're told in John 11 that Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Let's look at John 11 and verse 3. John 11 and verse 3. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, this is Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. And then down in verse 5. And then verse 36, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And then down in verse 36, after he comes to the grave, and it says there, the Jews said, then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. That is how he loved Lazarus, because he was weeping over him. So Jesus had a love for some specific individuals here, probably a special kind of love, a special kind of bond that he probably didn't have just for everybody, even for all of his followers. He had a lot of followers, a lot of people that believed on him, but it seems like he had a special love and bond for this family, for these three. There's nothing wrong with that. But here's the practical lesson we can learn from this. Yet, even though Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, he let Lazarus die and he let his sisters suffer while they waited for him to arrive. Verses 6, 21, and 32. I talked about this not long ago. Was it in the When God Doesn't Make Sense series? Not long ago, I talked about this point. John 11 and verse 6. When he had heard therefore that he was sick, this is Jesus heard Lazarus was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. That's kind of a strange thing to do to somebody you love, isn't it? Verse 21. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And then verse 32, then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Okay, so he lets Lazarus die and he lets Lazarus' sisters suffer. Not only him dying, but just to suffer the disappointment of him not showing up on time to save him. Like, that would be, you know, I mean, think about a double whammy. It would be hard, really hard for your brother to die. But then on top of that, you think, you could have been here. You took your time. If you had been here, you wouldn't have died. So they're suffering disappointment and they're suffering the loss of their brother. But this shows us that Jesus' love towards us cannot be known solely by whether or not he fulfills our every desire or our need that we ask for. Right? So from a practical standpoint here, Jesus' love is not necessarily known by whether he answers every single prayer you make at the time you make it. Right? We see here that sometimes he delays his answer for reasons, you know, that maybe you'll find out. Like in this case, they found out why, but in some cases, as we looked at and looked at in that sermon series, sometimes we don't know why. Jesus also loved his disciples. John 13 and verse 1. John 13 and verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." I believe that's really speaking of his 12 disciples there. He loved all of us, you know, as his own. But I think when you look at the context here, it's talking about him loving them. And he even prays specifically for them, for the disciples, the 12, in John 17. And then he prays for all that would hear through their word. But he specifically loved his own. It even says there that of them which he gave him, none were lost. And he's in that passage later on in John, he's talking about the disciples. He didn't lose any of the 12, right? Except for this son of perdition, it said. So there was something special about that 12, and he loved them until the end, right there until the end of his life. But yet, think about this. He loved his disciples. And whether this is exclusively referring to his disciples or not, it doesn't matter. The fact is, he loved his 12 disciples. Okay, that's the point that I really want to get at. And yet, he corrected and reprimanded them. Think about that. Matthew 16, 23. Matthew 16, 23. "But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Now, Jesus loved Peter, and yet that's a pretty stinging rebuke, right? So Jesus can offer stinging rebukes to people that he loves, and so can we, and we should sometimes when it's necessary. So here's his disciples that he loved. These are the closest men to him on the earth. And yet he rebuked Peter sharply right to his face. Matthew 17:17. "Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither." He's not talking to the Gentiles. He's not talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to his own disciples that couldn't heal a man. They couldn't heal him. They couldn't cure him. And he calls his own disciples a faithless and perverse generation. So he rebuked those that he loved dearly. And John 18 and verse 11. John 18 and verse 11. "Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Again, correcting and reprimanding people that he loved. And he also became frustrated with them, became weary with them. And we think, well, that's not right. You don't think the sinless Son of God shouldn't be frustrated and weary with people, but it's not necessarily wrong to be frustrated. It's a natural human emotion. Just has to be kept in check. But he certainly was. I mean, it appears that way to me anyway. Matthew 16, 8 through 11. Matthew 16, 8 through 11. It says, "Which when Jesus perceived, He said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000, and how many baskets ye took up, neither the 7 loaves and of the 7,000, how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? It sounds like he's a little frustrated, a little annoyed, a little exasperated, like, come on, really, guys? You don't remember the 5,000? When I said, beware the, take heed, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and you think it's because you didn't bring bread? Really? As if I can't make more bread if we need it? You know, remember I fed 5,000, fed 4,000? And you still can't get it? Like, you still think I'm talking about physical bread when I said about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? So it's not wrong to be frustrated, a little exasperated maybe with people that should know things and they don't, and you got to tell them over and over again. Parents probably have been there, maybe just a time or two, maybe just once in a while. This shows that Jesus' love toward us can sometimes be displayed by his correction of us and his displeasure with us. And then Jesus loved one of his disciples in a special way above the others. So he loved the 12 in a special way above all of the followers that he had. He had tons and tons of followers. He loved the 12 specially. But then there was 3 out of the 12 that he loved in a more special way, James, Peter, and John. And then even among the 3, there was one that he really loved above all else. Now, some people think this is wrong. Nope. You shouldn't play favorites. You shouldn't love somebody else more than others. But that's not how Jesus operated. Jesus loved one in a special way. Let's look at a few verses here. John 13 and verse 23. John 13, 23. I'm just going to give you a string of verses here to show you this. This disciple is mentioned in these words several times in the book of John. And I think it'll become obvious why it is spoken the way it is when you take into account the author of the book. John 13 and verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. It doesn't identify who he is in this passage, but it says whom Jesus loved. He's singled out, says Jesus loves him. Let's look at John 20 and verse 2. John 20 and verse 2. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter and the disciple he loved. So again, doesn't identify who he is in that passage. And then John 21 and verse 7. John 21, 7. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat upon him, unto him, for he was naked and did cast himself into the sea. So again, the disciple whom Jesus loved. 3 times it says that there. He loved this disciple so much that he committed the care of his mother to him as he hung dying on the cross. Let's look at John 19, 26 through 27. 19, 26 through 27. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his home, unto his own home. So he sees this disciple again. It says there, whom he loved. This is the same man, you know, in all 4 places. My uncle Carl just brought this up to me just this weekend at Thanksgiving. We were talking, I don't remember what brought this up, but he talked about this passage, and he said there it's interesting that Jesus committed the keeping of his mother to this disciple. I'll tell you who the disciple is in just a second. He had other brothers and sisters. Why didn't he commit the keeping of his mother to them? Because they weren't there. They weren't believers. It says in John earlier in the chapter, neither did his brethren believe in him. They didn't believe in him. They later believed, but at this time they didn't. So rather than commit the keeping of his mother to an unbeliever, he committed it to a faithful church member. I mean, I know people that have committed the keeping of their children rather than to their own siblings or their own family. They've committed the keeping of their children. If something would happen to them and they would die, they've left their children to people in the church rather than to their own family. There was a point in my life, if two people would have died in a tragic car accident at the same time, I would have ended up with six kids when I was single and wasn't even married and didn't have any kids. I had six kids legally that belonged to me if a couple would have died in a car accident. And that couple had family, and they chose to give them to me rather than give them to their own family because, you know, they wanted them to be trained up in the ways of the Lord, I guess. I don't blame them. I'd do the same thing. Don't leave your kids to me. I'm not saying, I'm not asking for that, certainly. Anyway, getting back to that. That's probably why Jesus gave his mother to this disciple instead of to his own siblings, which is interesting. Now, this shows that we can love some people in a special way that we do not love others. If the sinless Son of God loved a man in a particular way more than other people, then obviously there's nothing wrong with that. We can do that too. It would be unreasonable to say that we should love everybody equally. You should love all of your friends in the exact same way. You should love all of your uncles and aunts in the exact same way. You should love all of your cousins in the exact same way. Do any of us love all of our uncles and aunts in the exact same way? All of our cousins in the exact same way? No, of course. We got some cousins that we really like. You know, maybe we like all our cousins, but we like some of them more than others. Or maybe we have a favorite uncle or a favorite aunt or whatever. Could even be with children too. You know, I could see where you love all your children, but some of them you just have some special bond with. You just, you know, they're just personality really jives together or something like that. I don't think there's anything wrong with that because, you know, Jesus does the same thing with his children. He loves one of them in a special way, you know, apart from the other ones. Now this disciple, now you're probably wondering, who is this disciple? Maybe you already know, but if you don't, you're probably wondering who he is. This disciple was John 21, 20 through 24. John 21, 20 through 24. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper. Remember, we read that verse already about him leaning on his breast. And said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? He's referring to what happened there at the Last Supper. Jesus seeth him, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? So he wants to know what's going to happen to this man that you love here. Because the Lord just told Peter that he was going to die in a way that didn't sound all that wonderful. He was going to die in a death glorifying God. He was going to be taken where he didn't want to go and so on. And so Peter wants to know, well, what's going to happen to him? I mean, if this bad thing's going to happen to me, I want to know what's going to happen to him because he better get the same thing I get is probably the idea. Verse 21, Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? So just a quick practical lesson there. Don't just assume what somebody means if they don't actually say it, right? Jesus didn't say the man wouldn't die. He just said, If he tarries till I come, that's none of your business, Peter. Whatever happens to this disciple is none of your business. Don't worry about it. You just follow me. Now, who's that disciple? Verse 24. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. The disciple is John. It makes perfect sense, right? If you're writing the book of John, are you going to refer to the disciple whom Jesus loved as yourself? You know, Jesus said to the disciple whom he loved, which is me, right? This and, you know, thus and so. Obviously, you're not going to refer to yourself, say, hey, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. So he, in a roundabout way, does say it. This is the disciple that testifieth to these things. It was John. Jesus loved John in a special way. He loved him even more than Peter and James, and he loved him more than the 12. He loved him more than the multitudes that followed him, right? He just had a special place in his heart for John for whatever reason. And Jesus loves those who love him by demonstrating such, by keeping his commandments, and he manifests himself to them. Let's look at a couple of verses. John 14, 21 and 23. John 14, 21 and 23. Jesus said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And then verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So, Jesus loves us, specifically when we keep his commandments. He will come and make his abode with us. He would love us in a special way when we do that. And Jesus said that he loves us in the same way that God loves him. John 15 and verse 9. John 15, 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. So in the same way, that word so there is equating the two, showing that they're very similar. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. I love you, Jesus says, in the same way the Father loves me. Now Jesus commands us to love each other in the same way that he loves us. Verse 12, John 15, 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. So God loves Jesus, and then Jesus loves us in the same way that God loves him. And now he commands us to love each other in the same way that he has loved us. So we ought to, you know, have the love of God towards our brethren, in other words. Now, how did Jesus love us? He loved us by laying down his life for us. John 10, 11, and 15. This will give us an idea of how we should love the brethren. John 10, 11, and 15. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And then verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So he says we ought to love the brethren like he loves us. We laid down his life for us. And God loves Jesus because he laid down his life for us. Verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. So God loves Jesus because he laid down his life. And Jesus shows us he loves us by laying down his life for us. And he says we ought to love our brethren like he loves us, like God loves him. So what's that tell us? Well, that we ought to love our brethren and be willing to lay down our lives for them if necessary. John 15 and verse 17 and 13. John 15, 17. These things I command you, that ye love one another. And then in verse 13, he says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That is the ultimate display of love, if you lay down your life for your friends. That is Christ-like love at its highest. And then lastly, about the love of Christ toward us, is that it passes knowledge. It's incomprehensible. And it really is. If you think about somebody, a perfect sinless man, dying for you, a sinner, going through unspeakable horrors for you, it really is an incomprehensible love. Ephesians 3 and verse 19. Ephesians 3:19, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. The love of Christ passes knowledge, meaning that we can't really comprehend it. We can't get our mind around the love of Christ. How could you? And then lastly, I'll leave you with this. Concerning the love of God, that nothing can separate us from it. Romans 8, 35 through 39. Romans 8, 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So nothing can ever get between you and the love of God towards you. Nothing. So much so that God even loves his elect who are enemies of the gospel. Romans 11, 28 through 29. Romans 11, 28 through 29. This is just how deep the love of God goes towards his children. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. This is talking about that elect portion of the nation of Israel that were unbelievers and enemies of the gospel. And yet God had a covenant to take away their sins. That's what he says there in the previous couple of verses. Enemies of the gospel, yet beloved according to election. Now, I've said this before, but none of us can take a verse like this and say, well, there are people out there that are elect that are enemies of the gospel, and God still loves them and will save them no matter what. Therefore, I can do what I want. I can disobey God. I can, you know, go off and do my own thing. We know that there are such people like that, but we have no verse saying that we are among them. We have lots of verses that talk about people that apostatize, that are wheat among the tares and goats among the sheep, and evil men crept in unawares, right? So anybody that wants to say, well, you know, God's got his unconverted elect, and if I don't keep the faith, I know that I'm still one of them. You're deceived and your damnation is just, Paul said. Let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just, he said there in Romans chapter 3. But Paul was one such enemy of the gospel, and God nevertheless loved him. Now, of course, Paul was converted, though, later. This will be the last verse I have for you. 1 Timothy 1, 13 through 14. If you want to look at the magnitude of God's love, a practical example of it, the Apostle Paul would be a really good place to go. Because this man was a persecutor, he was injurious, he verily thought he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He persecuted Christians, he consented unto their death, he compelled them to blaspheme. He was an absolutely horrible monster before he was converted. And God's love, nevertheless, extended down to that man and had mercy on him. 1 Timothy 1, 13 through 14, he speaks of himself here. He says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So yes, God's love is so deep that he can even save and love one of the persecutors of his people and the persecutor of himself. You remember what Jesus said when he arrested him on the road? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Jesus even loved the man that persecuted him personally. That's how great our Lord's love is toward us. So I hope this has been an edifying and encouraging sermon to you, maybe even convicting in places. I hope it was good all the way around and that the Lord will use it for His glory. And I thank you for your kind and patient attention.